Hey, good morning. Welcome to church this morning. I want to especially welcome those of you guys who are new. This might be your first time. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning. Not many of you guys will know this, but my wife and I, Monica, before we got married, and even before we started dating, we actually prayed for 2 years just to figure out if we were supposed to date each other. Prayed for 2 years. And there was this one month in particular, I remember it was the month of November. And we said to each other, we got to make sure we get this right. So let's just not talk to each other for the entire month, and let's just talk to God. And you talk to God, I'll talk to God, and we'll pray to see if we were meant for each other, if we are supposed to be together. So for the entire month, we just talked to God, and at the end, we're supposed to come back together to see if God said the same things to us. So we're praying, I'm praying all month long, and God is saying absolutely nothing, just quiet about the whole thing. I'll never forget, it was the last day before December was going to come. It's the last day of November. I was on a road trip with a friend up in San Francisco. We were staying in this house, and I remember I'm laying in bed, and I'm staring up to the ceiling, and I'm thinking, God, why are you not saying anything? I mean, you've been silent all month. Speak to me. Throw me a bone. Say something. Is Monica the one I'm supposed to be with? And I remember thinking in bed, just really frustrated, thinking, God, I'm about to close my eyes for the last time in November. And if I close my eyes, I'm going to have to go back to Monica and said that you said nothing to me. So I remember just begging God, God, say something. Or you know what was heard in the next few moments in that room? If you listened really closely, you would hear, I knocked out, and everybody who knows me well, when I'm out, I am out. Like, nothing wakes me up. Nothing can get me to abruptly wake up in the middle of the night. I'm a bear when I sleep. Well, soon after I fell asleep, I was abruptly awakened. I was woken up, and it wasn't because a tornado came through. It's not because San Francisco had a big earthquake that night, but I was woken up to the sound of drip, 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 drip. And it started raining in San Francisco, and there was a leak in the roof, and it was dripping on the wood floor, not even in the room I was sleeping in, but in the outside living room, there was a drip, and it woke me up. And it didn't just wake me up, but it kept me up, and I'm like laying there thinking, why in the world, God, did that wake me up, and why won't it let me go back to sleep? Drip, drip, drip. So irritated, so annoyed, so frustrated, and then I heard the Lord speak. He spoke to me a scripture that I had just read a few days earlier in Proverbs 27:15. Here's what the Lord said. 27:15 says, a quarrelsome wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof in a rainstorm. Oh, the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. And here's what I took from that. God was like, it was like he was saying to me, I'm not going to tell you if Monica is the one or is not the one, but listen, you have everything you need in my words. I've given you everything you need. I've given you guidelines and principles for what makes a successful relationship and what makes a successful marriage. And I really believe that if we look to the Word of God, I believe in the Word of God, he grounds us in truth about what his design for marriage is. And he tells us what makes a successful marriage according to both his design and his wisdom. And when we're grounded in God's truths about marriage, it will also save us from misconceptions, false ideas that can tank our marriage. So today, I want us to take a look at scripture. I've titled today's message, Modern Myths About Marriage. Modern Myths About Marriage. And I pray this speaks to everyone. Mark Twain once said this. Here's what Mark Twain said. He said, it's not the things you don't know that will hurt you. It's the things you know for sure that just ain't so. And what he's saying is we can live on these ideas that we're sure it's correct, but if it's not, then it's setting you up for failure. And the same is true about our marriage. So what are some of these modern myths about marriage? And I pray that this message speaks to everybody, not just married people. Right? Because maybe you came into here today and you're not married, but you're thinking to yourself, I would really like to be married one day. I hope this speaks to you. Some of you guys came in here today and you're married and you're thinking to yourself, I would really not like to be married one day. And I pray that this speaks to you too. And I pray that the truth of God's word would give us the right perspective and approach to this thing that God has designed. Okay, so would you guys pray with me and let's pray then get into his word. God, we just really ask for your grace this morning. And I pray that as we listen to your word, I pray that you would just remind us of how much you love us, how gracious and forgiving you are. And I know there's going to be some things that remind us of past mistakes or even mistakes we're living in right now. But God, I pray from this day forward that you would help us to live in a way that pleases you, that we would know we're covered, we're forgiven, we're accepted. But from this day forward, help us to live according to your design. So God, we give this time to you. I pray that nothing I say, in fact, keep me from saying anything that's not true. Pray that nothing I say will be shared or remembered unless it is inspired by your Holy Spirit and from your very heart, from your very words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think Jesus says in the book of Matthew, he says that marriage isn't forever. It's only till the day we die, then in heaven there's no more marriage. And there's a reason why he has given it to us here on earth. There's a purpose for it. So what are some myths that speak against that? Let me give you three myths today, then I want to debunk it with scripture. Here's myth number one. If you walked in, you got a Baywatch, there's an outline for you guys. I hope you could just follow along. But here's myth number one. You might want to write this down. A happy and romantic marriage makes a successful marriage. That's a myth. A happy and romantic marriage makes a successful marriage. I want you to meet Jill and his wife, Shelmy. Here's a picture of the two. I see that they're here in our service today. They attend South Bay Community Church, and I just want to share with you guys, they recently got married just a few months back in December of 2016. And Jill and Shelmy met each other for the first time in December of 2016. It was an arranged marriage. It was an arranged marriage. And Jill was sharing with me this week that he got to meet Shelmy online personally first. And then he was here in the U.S. She was there in India. And then their families got together in India and met each other. And they decided that, hey, this is something that can work. And so they decided to go ahead and arrange the marriage. So in December, Jill flies to India, gets off the plane, he meets Shelmy for the first time in person, and he says, a week later, we were married. It was an arranged marriage. And for a lot of us, I could tell by some of our expressions that this blows our mind. This absolutely melts our brain here in our Western modern culture. And I'm willing to bet so many of us are very sheltered in our Western modern ideas of marriage, right? Because we'll hear about an arranged marriage and we'll think, how in the world can that possibly work? Well, let me show you how sheltered we are. Do you guys realize, according to statistics, you can look this up, that more than half of the world's marriages today are arranged marriages? 53 to 60% of today's marriages, 2017, are arranged marriages. In India, the statistic is 90% of the marriages in India are arranged marriages. And I know what you're thinking. Some of you guys are thinking, but it can't work. How can you possibly marry somebody you barely even know? Like, how can you marry someone and be married to them if you don't know if you even like them or if there's any kind of happiness or romantic feelings or chemistry with this person? It's bound to fail. Well, I challenge that because if you look it up, the statistics of the arranged marriages in India, do you know what the divorce rate is? 1.1% divorce rate. You compare that to our 50% divorce rate here in America, and it makes you start to question. In the world's arranged marriages, the divorce rate is about 4 to 6%, drastically lower than our 50%. And how could that possibly be? Well, there could be a lot of reasons, but I'm wondering if one of the major reasons why an arranged marriage has significantly less divorces than our marriages where we get to choose our own maid and who we want to be married to, I wonder if it's because it's built on something other than happiness and romance. What if they're built on different foundations? Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, he talks about how the idea of romantic love being central to the marriage. He says, That's actually a very modern concept when you look at the whole of human history. Right? You look at the whole existence of humans on this earth from Adam and Eve. Let's say this stage is a timeline. Here's Adam and Eve, and there's always been marriage. And then here we are in 2017. He says this idea that romance and happiness is central and core to marriage is a fairly modern concept. He says it's really got introduced in the end of the 11th century and really got a boost during the Romantic era in the late 1800s, where emotion was emphasized. But for thousands and thousands and thousands of years since Adam and Eve, marriage wasn't predicated or built on emotions and affections. Are they included? Oh, they sure are, but that's not central to what marriage was designed for. In the Bible, the vast majority of marriages were arranged marriages. And very seldom was it two people who fell in love and they decided, let's spend the rest of our lives together. More often, it was two families coming together and making an agreement, a contract, that this son and this daughter of ours, they will be together for reasons of economics, political status, social status, religion, finances. It just made sense, and that's why we're going to arrange this marriage. And if they could be happy and romantic, that's great. But that's not what it's built on. Now look at Titus chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Paul writes to these Christians on the island of Crete. And Crete was a place where arranged marriages was the norm. And so here's what he says to the woman there. He says in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And check this out. And so train the young woman to love their husbands. Would you circle that word love? Listen to that. He's teaching older women, train these younger wives to love their husbands. Why did I have you circle the word love? Well, in the Bible, there's a very common word for love in the Greek language. Anyone know what it is? Agape. You guys know agape, right? What does agape mean? I'll put it up for you guys. Well, it's an unconditional, committed love. Kind of love that God shows for the world that's independent of your feelings, right? It's a decision. It's a commitment. It doesn't matter what you did to me or how I feel about you. It's my will to love you sacrificially at times. That is a God-like, Christ-like love, agape. But the word that Paul uses when he says, teach the young woman to love their husbands is not the word agape. It's actually the word phileo. Phileo is another Greek word for love, and this kind of love is an emotional kind of love. It is an affectionate feeling toward another. It's that warm feeling. So with agape, the Bible can say, love your enemies, right? Because you don't have to like your enemies, but you can be committed to them in love sacrificially. Doesn't require feelings, but phileo requires that warmth and that feeling. And Paul's saying, hey, teach these young wives to learn to actually like their husbands. Why? Because it wasn't assumed. A lot of these marriages were arranged and it wasn't built on happiness and affection and romance and love at the beginning. But that was something that could be learned. And so it's a good thing. And the point I'm trying to point out to you is that according to God's design, as we see in Scripture, it's not built on affections and feelings. They're not bad. In fact, Paul's telling them it's a good thing. You should desire it. But if it's not there, that doesn't define a successful marriage. That doesn't define a successful marriage in God's eyes. And yet, how often do so many people today in our culture consider divorce because they've fallen out of love? And they feel like there's no more happiness and there's no more romance. So the temptation is to want to find somebody else where I can build a life on happiness and romance. And we see many statistics today that first marriages in our culture, 40%, 41% end up in divorce. If they marry a second time, the statistics are 60% of them will end up in divorce. And if they marry a third time, it goes up. 73% of third marriages will end up in divorce. And we see this pattern of people going from one marriage to another marriage to another marriage. Why? They're looking for something. And I wonder if this dissatisfaction is a product of wrong expectations. in marriage. And so myth number one, a happy and romantic marriage makes a successful marriage. Here's the truth I want to combat that with. Truth number one, write this down. A holy and righteous marriage makes a successful marriage. Right? When each person is growing in personal holiness and personal righteousness according to God's design, so that God would be glorified in them. You've heard me quote this so many times. I'm going to say it again. Gary Thomas, in his book, he throws out this idea, what if God's design for marriage isn't so much about our happiness as it is about our holiness? And I'll add to that, what if it's not so much about our romance as it is about our righteousness? That God wants to do something in our character, and he wants to make us more and more like Jesus. That he would make us holy and set apart from the world, and he would purify us and sanctify us to be like Jesus. And sometimes he's going to use marriage to be a primary instrument for that. So listen, don't get me wrong. God wants us to be happy. I really believe that. He wants us to experience happiness in our marriage, but I think there's a far greater purpose for why God instituted this thing called marriage. And it's to set us apart from sin. Here's what Robert Fulghum says about the Cretans. Remember the island of Crete that Paul was writing to? Here's what he says historically about that culture. He says this, the Cretans think romance is nice enough when it happens, but it is not a particularly good basis for marriage. When two families agree that a son and a daughter would suit one another, it is expected that over time, the man and the woman will work at becoming compatible partners. Time and experience, mistakes and difficulties, all are part of the equation whose sum is a lasting relationship. Thus, in Cretan terms, when a married couple have been overheard arguing and fighting, the Cretans smile knowingly and say, ah, they're making love. They're making love, right? Because the idea is they don't get married or they don't fall in love first and then get married. The idea is you get married and then you make love, in that you are developing love through conflicts, right? Through trials, through difficulties, through mess-ups and mistakes. All of that is helping us develop love, develop compatibility, even if chemistry wasn't there at first. I just want to say, sometimes God's purposes for us and purpose for you in marriage will come in very unhappy moments. And sometimes God's purpose for you is going to come in very unromantic moments. Right? Because there will be those times when you and your spouse are butting heads and there's those conflicts, and God is teaching you how to love and be gracious and how to be patient. And there's going to be times when your spouse is going to hurt you and they're going to say things that have offended you, and God's teaching you Christ-like grace and mercy and forgiveness. And there's going to be times when really your mom's coming over again, like your parents are staying at our house, and those in-laws will irritate you, but God is teaching you self-control and respect and sacrificial love. We've talked about many times, I've shared with you guys this idea about sandpaper people and how we have these EGRs, remember, these extra grace required people in our lives, those kinds of people who are abrasive, they rub you the wrong way, they irritate you and you just want nothing to do with them, but sandpaper people often are there to smooth us down and to make us beautiful in our character. And I always say this, sometimes the most effective sandpaper person in your life is going to be your spouse. Because that's the one person in this world you cannot run away from. You vowed to stick with them till death do you part. And trust me, your spouse will rub you wrong. But God is doing something in you. Until death do you part. And until death do you part, God is going to sanctify you. You might not always be satisfied, but trust me, you'll be sanctified. So I want to say this, happiness and romance, they may be present in a successful marriage, and we should desire that. But a successful marriage may be successful in its absence as well. And we can't use happiness and romance to define what God defines as successful. So let's define according to God's design with this truth. Let's set the right expectations. A holy and righteous marriage makes a successful marriage, where each person is growing in God's holiness and righteousness. Amen? Amen. Amen. Here's myth number two. You guys write this down. My marriage will last if I marry a Christian. Myth. My marriage will last if I marry a Christian. That's a myth to me. Why? Why do I say that? Well, if that's true, then why do so many Christian marriages end up in divorce? Right? The popular statistic is Christian marriages are just as likely to end up in divorce as every other marriage. There's no difference in statistics. You know, my first year in college, I began dating this girl. I was really excited about this, and I went to my parents. This is the first time I ever went to my parents and told them about a girl I was dating. And so I told my parents, I said, you know, there's this girl, and we're together, and she's awesome. And my parents were less than thrilled. They were not happy. Why? Well, a big reason was because she was a Catholic, and I'm a Christian. And they told me, you got to be equally yoked. The Bible says you have to be equally yoked. So, Greg, it's so important that if you're going to date at this point in your life, you got to make sure she shares the same faith as you and has the same values as you. She's got to be a Christian. And so when they said that, I, like a good son, I took my parents' advice and I went to my girlfriend at the time and I said to her, hey, listen, you're a sinner. And Jesus loves you and died for you. And I'm a sinner too, and he died for me. And I just shared the gospel with her. And I showed her through scripture how we have to accept by faith. And if you just put your faith in Christ, then you're covered. And then I said, so do you believe that? And she goes, yeah, I believe that. I'm all, cool, you want to pray this prayer? Why don't you pray this prayer with me? And guess what? She did. Booyah, saved her. Saved her, and I went to my dad, and I told my dad, I said, Dad, guess, I was so excited. I said, Dad, guess what? She's a Christian. Saved her. She prayed the prayer with me. She understands the gospel. And my dad just kind of looked at me, and he smiled this very fake smile, and he said, okay. And that's all he said. And I was like, you're not excited? Like, I listened to what you said. She's a Christian now. I'm dating a Christian. And I walked away from that just scratching my head, like wondering, why wasn't my dad thrilled that now I'm equally yoked? And I still don't know why. We never had this conversation. But if I were to guess, now that I'm a little bit older in my faith, I think maybe it's because of the truth that just because two people in a relationship claim to be Christians doesn't mean they're fully surrendered followers of Jesus Christ. And that fact alone can make or break a relationship, and it can make or break a marriage. So write this down. Here's the truth. My marriage will last if we are both fully surrendered to Christ. My marriage will last if we are both fully surrendered to Christ. Because so many times we settle on this fact that this person we want to marry or this person we're married to simply professes that they believe in Jesus. Right? Or at least if you ask what religion they're affiliated with, maybe on a questionnaire or at a funeral, they would say Christian. And it's like, oh, okay, now we're equally yoked because Christian, it should succeed. And I just want to say, don't buy into that myth. Why? The Bible says that even demons believe in Jesus. You wouldn't marry a demon, would you? Oh, yeah, but she's so hot. Yeah, well, so is hell. You don't want to go there, do you? Like, seriously? So listen to me. This is what Jesus says, Luke 9:23. Jesus says this. He says to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And what Jesus is saying is a true follower after me is one who will daily deny himself, pick up his cross, meaning he's willing to sacrifice or she's willing to sacrifice, and they will follow me where I go. They will do as I say. They will live as I lived. That's a true surrendered follower of Jesus. Every time I officiate a wedding, every time I agree to do a wedding, I have the couple meet with me a few times in my office, and every time in the first meeting, they're sitting on my couch, and I'll always look to them. And I'll look to the woman first. I'll say, listen, if Jesus isn't the one on the throne in your life, and I'll look to the guy, and if Jesus isn't the one on the throne in your life, you can go ahead and count on this marriage ending in divorce. And I know that's so blunt and so hard to hear, but I'm serious. I say to her, like, listen, if Christ isn't central to your life and he is not your reigning king and you're not fully surrendered to him, and if Christ isn't central to your life and he's not your king and you're not fully surrendered to him, it's not going to work. And then I explain why, because we are all selfish in very nature. We all came into this world wanting to be served, wanting to be fed. We grow up wanting to serve ourselves. That is our very nature. We're sinful, and at the center of that sinfulness is selfishness. And that doesn't change when you get married. And if anything, you bring that into marriage, and nothing exposes that more than anything than marriage. You might not think you're selfish or you're a selfish person, but we are. I mean, think about when you enter into marriage or when you're thinking about getting married, you're asking the questions, what does this person do for me? Like, how does this person add value to my life? How does this person make me a better person? How does this person fill my heart or satisfy my needs? Right? You're thinking a lot about yourself. And it's a daily temptation for each one of us, even if you call yourself a Christian, to climb back onto that throne and be the reigning king of your universe or the reigning queen of your own universe. Every day that's a temptation. That's why Jesus says, daily deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Decide that every single day. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, and he's talking to husbands and wives, especially to those who aren't getting along. Verse 21, he says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Later in verse 25, he says to the husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so what he's saying here is a successful marriage isn't dependent on two people being committed to each other, because that's going to fail at some point. A successful marriage, rather, is when two people are fully committed to Christ, fully submitted and fully surrendered to Christ, because out of that submission to Christ will they be submitted to one another. Right? Verse 33, here's a design that God has for us. Verse 33, however, each one of you, talking to husbands, also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Right? So by God's design, men need to be respected. And when he feels his wife is respecting him, he's going to want to love his wife. And women are designed to want to be loved. And when she feels loved, then I'm going to want to respect my husband, which is going to want to make him love his wife. And you have this really good ideal marriage according to God's design. But the reality is, sometimes the husband just doesn't deserve respect. And sometimes the wife doesn't deserve to be loved. I'm telling you, listen, husbands, the only way you will ever find motivation to love your wife is if you're fully surrendered and committed to Jesus Christ as your king. Because that's what he says. Even when she doesn't deserve to be loved. And woman, the only time you will find every reason you need to fully respect your husband, even when he doesn't deserve it, is because you're fully surrendered and submitted to Jesus Christ as your king. And out of reverence for him, I'm going to do what he says. I really mean it when this doesn't happen, when at least one person in the marriage is not fully surrendered to Christ, you're looking at a very difficult road. I mean, think about every divorce you know. Think about every divorce you know. Maybe it was your own. Maybe it's a parent's. Maybe it's a friend you know going through it right now. But think about every divorce. I'm willing to bet that it's because at least one person in the marriage, if not two, failed to surrender their lives fully to Jesus and were unwilling to surrender themselves to Jesus. Maybe there was marital unfaithfulness that led to this divorce. Somebody was living for self. Maybe there was verbal or physical abuse. Somebody's sitting on their own throne. Someone's living for self. Maybe there's constant bickering and arguing and fighting, not enough peace and understanding. Somebody, maybe both of them, are living for self. Right? If you think about every divorce and why every relation breaks down, at least one person, and sometimes eventually both of them, they stop surrendering to Jesus, and I'm going to reign as my king and my queen. I'm going to do what I need to do for me right now. And yet both are called to pick up the cross, deny themselves daily, and follow Jesus. And by the way, I just want to say, just because two people haven't divorced doesn't mean it's a successful marriage. We have statistics, but beyond that, there are multitudes of couples today who are living under the identification of marriage, who are living under the same roof even, but all they are cohabitants and roommates. Right? But a successful marriage is when two people are fully surrendered to Jesus. So I want to say this to singles. Maybe you're divorced right now. Maybe you're widowed. Wherever you are, and you're looking for marriage one day, I want to urge you. As your pastor, I want to say, don't just settle on marrying someone who checks off a box that says Christian. Someone who says, I believe in Jesus. Find someone who is fully surrendered to Christ, and he is the king on their throne right now. That's who you want to seek. And to those who are married, I want to encourage you one more time. Don't expect that just because you guys call yourselves Christians and attend church together as a family, don't depend on that to define a successful marriage, but settle on this truth. My marriage will last if we are both fully surrendered to Jesus Christ as King. And if that's not your spouse and they're far from it, you take care of yourself. You make sure Jesus is your King and God is on the throne. And you pray for your spouse and watch how God's going to bless your faithfulness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given as well. Okay, you stay faithful. You seek Jesus with all your heart. Okay, myth number three. Last one for today. My marriage should give me the satisfaction I need. I know your notes say, I'll never be fully satisfied if you're OCD and you need to fill something in. Satisfied is the word. I'll never be fully satisfied in this life unless I'm married. But God kind of just helped me reword it a little bit. And I want to put it like this. My marriage should give me the satisfaction I need. So maybe you could jot that down somewhere. But let me show you what I mean. A few years ago, Pastor Gary and I, we were invited to speak at a retreat in Japan. Maybe you guys were praying for us. And we were both given different sessions. And the session I was assigned was, hey, Greg, would you speak to these young adults, and would you speak on relationships? I said, sure, I could do that. Speak about relationships to young adults. Well, what I didn't realize until that day was that this was actually not just to young adults. This was to singles of all ages, and it was supposed to be about marriage. And I was like, okay. And somebody came up to me, and she told me how important the session was. She says, this session is so important. She says, because here in Japan, there's like this unspoken truth that if you are over 30 years old and you are not married, it makes it incredibly difficult for you to get married. Why? And she says, because you're seen as leftovers. You're seen as unwanted. If you couldn't get married by 30, nobody wants you. And so this is so important that you speak truth into them. And as I go into the session, this lady comes up to me. She says, Pastor Greg, will you pray for me? I'm 45 years old. I have two children. And I really, really, really want to be married. Would you pray that God gives me a husband? And then another one, after that, comes up to me. She says, Pastor Greg, will you pray for me? I'm 40 years old. I've never been married in my life, but I really, really, really want a husband. And I go, okay. So I go into the session, and one of the retreat organizers comes up to me and says, hey, let's pray for miracles to happen, that many of these singles will find their spouse at this retreat, perhaps maybe after you talk. Oh, God, no pressure at all. Now I'm a matchmaker, I guess. And so I go into that, and I give this talk. And afterwards, the organizers and the leaders and the pastors, they gather us up, and they say, let's go around and just lay hands on people, and let's just pray for God's blessing, that they would experience the blessing of marriage and that God would give them a spouse. And as people were seeing that, they go around, they start laying hands and praying for spouses for all these people. God bless this man with a spouse. Bless this woman with a husband. And I'm telling you guys, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't pray that prayer. Instead, I went around and I started praying for people. And here's the prayer that just came out of me. I just went up to each person. And I prayed, God, just would you satisfy this person? Would you show them that you are enough, God? That you are sufficient? You're way more than enough, with or without a spouse. If you choose to bless it with a marriage, praise you, God. But show them that you are enough. You are all satisfying and all sufficient for this person right here. I went away from that retreat, and Pastor Gary and I were debriefing. kind of talking about what happened. And here's something we both agreed on. That there's this myth that people buy into that I haven't fully arrived or I won't be fully complete or satisfied unless I'm married. And my spouse is supposed to provide that completion or satisfaction, that marriage will give me the satisfaction that I'm wired for. And Pastor Garrett and I realized that this isn't just a Japanese problem, but that this is a global problem, that this is a myth and a deception that has spread to all parts of the world, where society makes us feel that having a spouse will complete us and satisfy us. And although I believe God loves marriage and he provides our spouses for us, sometimes we feel if we're not complete and satisfied by this person that God has given me, the temptation is wanting to go find somebody else who will complete me and satisfy me. And we'll go around from marriage to marriage trying to find that person who will complete and satisfy. And I want to say, friends, church, listen. Marriage cannot and will not ever completely satisfy you. Okay, so here's the truth. Truth number three. Write this down. Only Jesus can satisfy and complete you with or without marriage. That's the truth. God loves marriage and God loves singleness. Jesus is the only one who can sufficiently satisfy. So I want to say to all the married couples or people who want to get married, stop depending on a spouse to be Jesus for you. Stop depending on a spouse to be your savior, because they weren't designed for that. You know, kids these days, they have a slang to describe somebody who's desperate for something, in particular a relationship, a guy who's desperate for a girl or a girl who's desperate for a guy. They call them thirsty, right? Hashtag thirsty. That's kind of the description. Jesus is hipper than you know, because in John chapter 4, he's talking to this woman who's thirsty, right? You guys know this story, John chapter 4, they're at this well. And in the middle of the day, he's talking to this Samaritan woman, which, you know, a man should be talking to a woman in that culture, let alone a Jewish man to a Samaritan woman. But he's talking to her because he loves her. And they get to chatting. They're just talking it up. They're talking about water, of all things. I guess that's what you talk about when you're at a well. So they're talking, chit-chatting. And Jesus just cuts the chit-chat. He cuts to the chase. And he says, listen, I got something I need to tell you. And in verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Listen, woman, you're going to drink from this well every single day. You're just going to be thirsty and you're going to have to come back, but I got water for you that once you drink it, you're not going to be thirsty anymore. And she's blown away. She's like, what? Like, give me some of this water. You mean I don't have to come every day and bring these heavy buckets and fill them with heavy water and walk them back where they all splash out anyway by the time I get home? Like, you have water that's gonna quench my thirst for. Give me some of this water, Jesus. I want this water. And Jesus is like, she's not getting this. She's not getting it. There's something besides this water that goes so much deeper. He's like, okay, let me explain this to you. Go get your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. He's like, yeah, I know, you've had five. Awkward, right? Like, you've had five husbands, I know that. She's like, yeah, you're right. He says, and the man you're with now, he's not even your husband. Super awkward, right? Like, she's like, yeah, that's true. And what Jesus was trying to expose to her was that nothing on this earth can fully satisfy her. What Jesus was trying to expose was that this woman, she was living with a leaky bucket. A bucket that she was constantly trying to fill, but that would constantly run dry, leaving her thirsty. And I'm not talking about the buckets that were in her hands, the leaky bucket of her life. That all her life she was trying to fill herself and satisfy herself with relationships and men in marriages that would just leave her dry. that her whole life she was trying to fill herself with men in marriages that would only fail and fail and fail and fail and fail, and the one she's trying now will probably fail. And God wants to give her something so much deeper than this well could ever run. He wants to fill her with the satisfaction to quench her thirst from something within, deep within her soul, something she was created for, and that is God and God alone. Because God and God alone can quench the thirst and the desires that we were created for. Only Jesus can satisfy. And I want to say that until we are filled with Him and thriving in a relationship with Him, will we ever be full? Will we ever be full? So if you're married, I don't know what you guys are going through right now, but I want to say to you right now, from this day forward, stop trying to fill your leaky bucket with your spouse, because it will only leave you thirsty. Fill your life with Jesus. Let Him be the king on your throne. I want to say to the singles or people who would like to be married one day, I'd say when you're looking for someone, look for someone who finds their full satisfaction and completion in God and God alone. That's how you know that's a good person for you. And then I'd say stay far, far away from anybody who's going to look to you and depend on you to be their completion and satisfaction. Because I'm telling you, you're going to utterly disappoint them. You're going to leave them dry. And let's not wait till the water runs dry and make the biggest mistakes of our lives. Talk to me, baby. Okay? Okay. Okay. You were created. You weren't created for them. And they weren't created for you. Not to be completely satisfied. But by design, we were created for God. I love how Augustine puts it like this. He says this: "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." You've made us to be quenched and satisfied by you, and we're going to be thirsty until we're filled with you. So here's the truth. Only Jesus can satisfy and complete you with or without marriage. If He gives you marriage, praise God. Bless Him. If He keeps you single, praise God. Bless Him, because He is more than enough. Amen? I'll close with this. At one of the last weddings I officiated, we're standing at the altar, and here's this bride and this groom in front of me, and there was this really, really awkward, uncomfortable moment. At least it was really awkward for the groom and his bride. And actually, I'm pretty sure the entire wedding party, and actually all the friends and family that flew from all over and traveled from all over to be at this wedding. Because as we stood there, I said something to the groom that I really felt it was my honest conviction in my heart. And I know that they had planned months and months and months and poured all this money, invited all their closest friends and family to this event, but I just had to say it here at the altar. And I looked at them in the eye and I said, "I just need to say to you, marriage isn't for you. Marriage isn't for you." And yeah, like, "Did you just really say that?" I'm like, "Yeah, I really said that. And marriage isn't for you." And I want to say the same thing to everybody in this room. I believe the same is true. Marriage isn't for you. And I went on to explain to him, marriage is for something so far greater than you. Your marriage that you're about to enter into is for the glory of God, so that His beauty and the beauty of His gospel would be on display through you and your wife. And I say that to you, church, because marriage isn't for any one of us in here more than it is for the beauty and glory of God's gospel. Marriage isn't for you to be happy and romantic. It is for the glory of God's grace, His holiness and righteousness to be on display in your life, so that people can see the character of our God in you and your spouse. And marriage isn't for you to reign on your throne and to be the king and the queens of your own universe. Marriage is for you guys to fully surrender yourselves to Jesus Christ, to put Him on the throne, so that the world can see what it looks like when two people are fully submitted and surrendered to Jesus, and how that translates into their relationship. And marriage isn't for you so that you can be complete and satisfied by this other person. Marriage is for you to realize that only Jesus can fully complete and satisfy. And when we weigh the truth of Scripture against these modern myths, then we will truly see what marriage was designed for, what it's really for, and we're going to find it really isn't for you. It's for the glory of God and the purposes of God in you and through you. Amen? Would you guys bow your heads and let's come before Him? I want to give you guys a chance to just talk to the living God right now. And just surrender your hearts to Him and just say, God, you be my king. You be the one on my throne. Fill me, God. Satisfy me. If you're married, praise God. Give Him thanks for your spouse. Hallelujah. Some of you guys need a hallelujah anyway. And as people are praying, I want to talk to some of you guys who are here and Christ isn't your king. Maybe you've been going to church for 20 years or maybe this is your first time in church. Christ isn't your king and you recognize that. The Bible says that we've been forgiven by grace. He wants to come into our life, fill our lives, satisfy us, not just on this earth, but for all eternity. It says, you believe by faith that Christ came to die on the cross, rise from the dead, to reign as your king. You will be saved. So I want to pray a prayer for you right now. If that's something that you want to give your life to, you want to accept what Christ has done. You want to accept Him as not just your Savior from your sins, but your Lord and your Master. From this day forward, I want to pray and you pray with me, okay? Father God, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've sinned. I've had many regrets. But right now, I declare that I believe that you love me. You died for me on the cross. You rose again. And you want to be my king. So with all my heart, with full faith, I declare you my Lord and my Master. Help me to deny myself daily, to pick up my cross and follow you, to go where you go, say what you say, to live like you want me to live. Thank you for saving me, God. Thank you for this relationship. Fill me and satisfy me. And God, as a church, we continue to worship you. You're worthy of all our praise. You're worthy of all honor and glory. You're more than enough, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.